You are listening to the podcast of Called to Communion. More podcasts and other information can be found at www.calledtocommunion.com.
Welcome to podcast episode number 9. I'm Tim Troutman, the editor-in-chief here at Called to Communion. And today we're going to be talking about some current events that you may or may not have heard about. And the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith has issued a new note, and it's about personal ordinariates for Anglicans entering the Catholic Church. Now, if you're like me, you probably are a little lost with that title because I've never been Anglican, and I don't really have a touch point there. But I have two guests with me today. This is our first time on the podcast. They're fellow contributors here at Call to Communion, and both of them have come to the Catholic Church via the Anglican Communion, so they have a personal connection, and I think they're going to help us to understand what's going on here and what this means for Christendom. And that's another thing that people may ask, you know, why are we talking about that on a Call to Communion, where we're typically approaching things from a Reformed background? Even from a Reformed Catholic relation perspective, this is significant, and I think that our guest Taylor Marshall and Andrew Pressler will help us to understand why. And I'm going to go ahead and bring on Taylor Marshall. Taylor is a former Episcopal priest who was ordained, and he felt a calling to the Catholic Church and is now in full communion. And Taylor, welcome to the show.
Thank you, Tim. Well, I came into Anglicanism or Episcopalianism, it's really the same thing, through the Reformed faith. When I was a seminarian at Westminster Seminary, I felt a little dry. It was intellectual, but there wasn't the heart element there. And so I heard about a conservative Episcopalian church nearby, St. John's, Huntington Valley, and I attended, and I was immediately blown away. I learned about the daily office, the morning and evening prayers, the Eucharist, daily Eucharist. Eventually, I was introduced to such things as confession and spiritual direction. And so I found a home there in Anglicanism and moved along and was eventually ordained a priest for the Episcopal Diocese of Fort Worth, which is a very traditional diocese, and there's been a lot of moving and shaking in the past couple years. Especially with ecumenical relationship with Rome in that diocese. So it's very conservative. It's what you might call Anglo-Catholic or high church. For my own background, I was involved in the diocese there, but I was troubled by the Episcopal Church's lack of stance in general against moral issues. These would be things like homosexuals being raised to the episcopate, but more close to home was the issue of abortion and how that was an issue that was sort of pushed under the rug and ignored. And as a priest and as I dealt with parishioners and people with this question, I realized that I had no magisterial authority to fall back on. And I realized the need for magisterium. And as I studied the Catholic Church more, as I looked into the papacy, my wife and I went to Rome and at Mass with the Pope in 2006, I received that call to full communion with the Church. And in May of that year, my wife and myself and our children were all brought into full communion with the Catholic Church. After that, I moved to D.C., and I worked with Monsignor William Stetson for the pastoral provision. The pastoral provision was established in 1980 by John Paul II, and it's a provision whereby former Anglican priests who are married can become Catholic priests in the full sense. This dispensation was allowed by John Paul II in response to Anglican priests looking for a way to continue to serve the Church and realizing that they needed to be in full communion with Rome. The issue that sparked it all was women's ordination in 1976, and during that time period they began to look towards Rome. And when John Paul II became Pope, he gave it great attention, and established the pastoral provision, and later established a liturgy by which Anglicans who became Catholic could keep their patrimony, could keep some of their customs, their traditions, liturgical rites, music, reverence, beauty, retain all those things within the Catholic Church, being fully Catholic and with married priests. And as the audience may know, there are several what are called Anglican use Catholic churches. There's one in Houston, Our Lady of Walsingham. There's one in San Antonio, Our Lady of the Atonement. There's one here in Arlington, Texas, St. Mary the Virgin. There's a new community in Scranton, New Jersey, and several others popping up around. And I think with the new Anglican Ordinariate, which we're about to talk about, we'll see more and more of this. It's going to be a very exciting time in the church.
The next guest we're going to bring on is a personal friend of mine and a fellow contributor at Call to Communion. His name is Andrew Pressler. Andrew was studying for Anglican orders when he felt a calling to the Catholic Church. Andrew, I remember the first time I ever met you. We had just both attended a divine liturgy at the Ukrainian Catholic Church, and they have a meal afterwards. So we were sitting down at a table, and we got to talking, and I asked, well, in a roundabout way, are you Catholic or something like that? And you said, no, I'm Anglican, but not for very long or something like that. Tell us a little bit about yourself, Andrew.
Thank you, Tim. It's good to be here on the podcast. And I do remember that first meeting. At that point, I had been an Anglican for nearly 4 years. And let me say at the outset that my experience in Anglicanism and the world of Anglicanism that I experienced was a bit different from Taylor Marshall's experience and story. I was a part of what is referred to as at least by these groups themselves, referred to as a continuing Anglican church. As many of you are aware, the Episcopal Church in the latter part of the 20th century began to drift doctrinally in areas of faith and morals. And as a response to this perceived drift, there was a group of concerned churchmen, and I believe they went by that title, who gathered together in St. Louis in 1977. And the purpose of this gathering was to establish a separate Anglican jurisdiction, separate from the Episcopal Church, which is the mainline Anglican denomination in America, and yet in some ways open to being related to the larger worldwide Canterbury Communion. Well, out of this 1977 meeting, a new Anglican jurisdiction emerged. Quickly, that jurisdiction began to fragment, and the experience of continuing Anglicanism has, in some respects, been similar to the experience of conservative Presbyterianism in America, where you have a veritable alphabet soup of denominations. This is very much the case in the Anglican world, or the continuing Anglican world in the United States. Well, that's where I found myself after spending a year in an Orthodox Presbyterian church. I found myself within a jurisdiction of this traditional or continuing Anglican movement. And what drew me there was an awareness that worshiping the Lord in the beauty of holiness, per incarnational principles of theology and worship, seemed to me to legitimately involve, and in a sense even require, a greater experience and expression of beauty than was available, or at least that I found to be available, within the world of Presbyterian churchmanship. So I began looking for a church that offered something more by way of liturgy and ceremony, art and architecture, that would express distinctively Christian principles in a way that went beyond the merely intellectual or auricular, and that expressed to me more fully the principle of the incarnation, God in human flesh. And so I found myself in a continuing Anglican parish, and I was there for about 4 years. Eventually, I was led to seek full communion with the Catholic Church. The reason for that is manifold, actually, but what I want to do is focus on one thing, and that is actually the canon of the Anglican Eucharist, that is, the portion of the Eucharistic liturgy in which the bread and wine are consecrated. And I want to say a couple things about that, and I want to do that by way of quoting first John Henry Newman and second Louis Boyer. John Henry Newman says of the forms of worship, "Granting that the forms are not immediately from God, still long use has made them divine to us, for the spirit of religion has so penetrated and quickened them that to destroy them is, in respect to the multitude of men, to unsettle and dislodge the religious principle itself. In most minds, usage has so identified them with the notion of religion that the one cannot be extirpated without the other. Their faith will not bear transplanting." And even after so short a time in the Anglican, the continuing Anglican world, I had grown to love and my faith had grown to be shaped in a very deep way by the Anglican liturgy. And it was very difficult for me to leave that behind. It was a source of inspiration, a source of devotion, and became for me a principle upon which to establish, for really the first time in my life, a habit of prayer, praying the Anglican daily offices, weekly or biweekly attendance at the Anglican liturgy. So it was very difficult to leave behind, but the problem became this. The theology of the Eucharist, and particularly the theology of consecration and the theology of the presence of Christ, embodied in that very liturgy from which I drew such inspiration, and which was so aesthetically pleasing and fulfilling, I came to be convinced fell short of the truth. The theology embodied in the Anglican liturgy and in the canon of consecration in particular, as we hone in there, is expressed by Louis Boyer, following on the work of Anglican cleric Dom Gregory Dix. And I want to quote from Boyer. "A very different example of a Protestant liturgy susceptible of a Catholic interpretation was offered in the middle of the 16th century by the first Anglican Eucharistic liturgy. But in this instance, the intention was not to reintroduce a Catholic sense into Lutheran formulas, but rather the possible introduction of a Zwinglian sense into the Catholic formulas, something which, as we have seen, Zwingli already tried in his first and completely provisional liturgy. We mean, naturally, the text composed by Cranmer and published in 1549 in his first prayer book. Dom Gregory Dix has established irrefutably that the interpretation long given by Catholicizing Anglicans of the difference between his Eucharist of 1549 and the one he produced in 1552 is untenable. Far from being Catholic, or at the most Lutheranized, the first Anglican Eucharist is only Catholic in appearance, and simply disguises under a veil of ambiguities the same doctrine which is so frankly stated in the second, a doctrine which is not only Reformed, but also Zwinglian." And as I came to a greater awareness of what is actually being expressed at the very heart of the Anglican liturgy, the beauty of it was no longer compelling in the sense of keeping me in the Anglican communion. And I had to decide, and it was not an easy decision, that I must follow the truth. And as I became convinced of the truth of the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, the real objective presence of our Lord in the consecrated elements, such that they are no longer bread and wine, but his very body and blood mystically present upon the altars, I had to find a church that not only permitted me to believe that, but actually taught me that and led me to believe that, and in fact expressed that very belief, that very truth, in her liturgical formulas. And now it's not an automatic step from there to the Catholic Church, but that was the springboard for me into the Catholic Church, was the deficiency of the theology of the Eucharist in the heart of the Anglican liturgy. And so in 2008, I entered into full communion with the Catholic Church.
Let's jump right into the meat of what we want to talk about today. Taylor, I'm going to swing this back to you and ask, what does it mean? Can you kind of explain the background for what led up to this note from the CDF, and also what does it mean for Catholics, for Anglicans, or maybe even for Reformed right now?
Sure. As I said before, in 1980, the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith asks the United States Council of Bishops to set up the pastoral provision and they were asked to appoint an ecclesiastical delegate who would sort of serve in the place of the Congregation for the Doctrine of Faith here in the United States. Currently, that position is held by John Myers, who's the Archbishop of Newark, and he's been very gracious and has picked up the reins, and under his watch, another Anglican Youth Parish has been erected. Since then, obviously, a lot of water's gone under the bridge, and as the movement's grown, there's also been requests from other parts of the world. When the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith set up this provision, it required the assent of each local synod of national bishops. So if they wanted it in England, then the England synod needed to approve it. If they wanted it in Australia, the Australian synod needed to approve it. And that was one of the drawbacks, because the only council of bishops that approved it were the American ones, and consequently the pastoral provision has only been in effect in the United States. Pope Benedict, who was the prefect of the Congregation for the Doctrine of Faith during the time when all of this was blossoming, I think saw that that was a problem, and that there were people all over the world who were seeking to take advantage of this provision that John Paul II had established. And so I guess over time there had been requests to somehow strengthen the canonical structure by which the pastoral provision is executed. There are talks of it being an association of the faithful at one point. There were talks of it as being a personal prelature. Many Anglicans wanted their own ritual church, similar to the Eastern Catholics, and that's been declined. And I think the reason for that is that the Eastern churches have an ancient and ongoing patrimony all the way back to the patristic church. The Anglican church is a schism from the Roman Rite, and therefore I think it's deemed inappropriate to reward them with the ritual church when they were actually a schism within the Roman Rite. So that idea has been cast aside. And so what the Holy Fathers come up with are Anglican ordinariates. Most people are confused by this. They don't know exactly what it means. I've watched a lot of the videos and read a lot of blogs, and there's a general confusion over what is an ordinariate. So let's take a little bit of time and look at what an ordinariate is and what an ordinariate isn't. Now, a lot of people have assumed that the Anglican ordinariate is basically a personal prelature, and people have come to know what a personal prelature is because of Opus Dei. Opus Dei is a prelature. It's headed by a prelate, in the case a bishop, and people can belong to it either as lay people or as priests. Now, no matter where you live in the world, you can belong to the prelature. However, the local ordinary, that is to say, the local bishop, still has canonical authority over you, which means, let's just say, for example, someone wanted to have an annulment declared. They couldn't go to the prelate of Opus Dei, even if they were a member of Opus Dei, and receive that. They would have to go to their local bishop, say the Bishop of Dallas or Bishop of Houston. So in that sense, it has a little bit of a limit. That's a personal prelature. The personal ordinariate is similar, but it's very different. It's headed also by a prelate, but in this case, an ordinary. And the canonical term ordinary denotes juridical authority. And the reason it's called a personal ordinariate is because people belong to it not by geographic location, as in the case of a diocese, but they belong to it as persons related to the personal ordinary. In this case, it might be a bishop. It could also be a married priest. As you probably read in the news, the Anglican ordinary does not allow for married bishops, because all the way back, bishops have always been celibate. There have been exceptions for the priesthood, as in the Eastern Rite and sometimes in the Roman Rite, but in this case, bishops remain celibate. So the ordinary here can be a bishop, or you can be a priest who's married. Actually, the apostolic constitution has not come out yet, so this is not clear. So I just want to add that caveat there, that we don't exactly know what the structure is, but this is what's been released so far. A personal ordinariate does not have geographic boundaries, and it's most similar to the archdiocese of the military, which actually is an archdiocese. It's also an ordinariate. And in this way, lay people and priests can belong to this canonical structure, and be subjected canonically to it. So they would actually be members of the ordinariate, not their local bishop, wherever that geographic region may be. This is radical. It's really impressive. It shows the generosity of our Holy Father, because it allows for two things. First, it allows for this provision to be administered universally. It can happen now in Australia. It can happen now in England, Canada, Scotland, Wales, Africa, and of course the United States. They're not limited to approval of the local synod of bishops, as we understand it. We have to wait for the actual apostolic constitution. But the way an ordinariate usually works is they're not submitted to the local synod of bishops. They actually are a particular church in canon law. Also, since it's going to be worldwide, it allows for a liturgical expression to be further codified. As Andrew just said, the canon that Thomas Cranmer invented, first in 1549, he modified it in 1552, it was again modified in 1559, has Protestant influence. It undermines the sacrificial nature of the Mass. It undermines the real presence. It removes direct invocation of saints by name. And for all these reasons, the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith has ruled that that Eucharistic canon, the one that Andrew just described, cannot be used in Anglican liturgy. Instead, what's normally substituted is the Roman canon in traditional English. So I don't think we'll see that change at all in the future. However, I do think that the Book of Divine Worship, which is the approved liturgy for Anglicans, will be modified, clarified, and it won't reflect the American ethos as much as it does, because it will also have influence from all these other jurisdictions. It's a very exciting time. Again, we don't know all the implications because the Apostolic Constitution hasn't been released yet, but we do know that it will be an ordinariate. We know that it will have all of these elements, and that it will have a more influential structure for the implication of this provision that John Paul II launched in 1980.
Well, Andrew, let's swing it back your way. Taylor mentioned that this move is radical, and it might not seem apparent to some of our listeners why this is so important and what kind of effect it's going to have. Let me hear your take about this whole thing and why is this so important.
All right, thanks, Tim. Thanks, Taylor. Well, one of the things that's important to note is that this initiative from the Vatican, actually in the document, the initiative is described as lying with the Anglicans. That is, those Anglican groups that have petitioned the Holy See to be received into full visible sacramental communion with the Catholic Church. This is Pope Benedict XVI's overwhelmingly generous and pastoral response. And when I heard the news Tuesday afternoon, I can't describe, I was at work actually, and someone had sent me an email with the news, and I can't describe my sensation. It was one of just principally joy and wonderment and gratefulness for this new canonical structure that is going to be created in order to accommodate in a wonderful way those Anglicans who have already asked for a provision whereby they might corporately be received back into full communion with the Catholic Church. I want to describe a little bit what that initiative was, at least from the standpoint of the continuing or traditional Anglican movement. As I've already mentioned, I was a part of that movement for nearly 4 years as a lay person and eventually as a seminarian. Here's how things shape up in the continuing Anglican movement relative to this new canonical structure that is going to be created, the personal ordinariate. And there's an interesting similarity that obtains in separate Anglicanism in North America right now. On the one hand, you have the more Catholic-minded Anglicans, and on the other hand, you have the more evangelical-minded Anglicans, and each party is seeking to get out of the Episcopal Church and to realign themselves with some broader communion of Christians in some way. Interestingly, the similarity lies in the name of the original Anglican Catholic jurisdiction that was created in 1977 as a separate movement from the Episcopal Church. That was the Anglican Church in North America. Now, like I said, that quickly disintegrated into three churches, the Anglican Catholic Church, the Anglican Province of Christ the King, and the Anglican Catholic Church of Canada. Well, more recently, in 2009, various groups of more evangelical-minded Anglicans, including some dioceses from the Episcopal Church, have formed an Anglican Church in North America. Now, this has, in a sense, nothing to do with the original Anglican Church in North America. The ethos is very different. The theology underlying the movement is in many respects very different. But it is an interesting point of congruence, even if it only be nominal. What lies between these groups, as I've said, is significant differences in their understanding of the nature of the church, the number and the nature of the sacraments of the church. And so you have two very different species of continuing or traditional Anglicanism in North America. What they have in common, however, is that neither the now fragmented Anglican Catholic movement nor the coalescing Anglican evangelical movement in North America has any intention of taking Pope Benedict XVI up on his offer of a personal ordinariate. They do not desire to be joined to the Roman Catholic Church at this time and in that way. So where are these Anglicans to whom this offer has been made? Who are the Anglicans whose initiative has led to this gesture and this generous action on the part of the Holy Father? Well, from the world of continuing Anglicanism, the initiative towards Rome, petitioning to be received into full communion, comes from a group known as the Traditional Anglican Communion. In America, the province is the Anglican Church in America. Now, the bishops of the Traditional Anglican Communion unanimously voted to petition Rome to be received into full communion. There were no conditions laid upon this request, and the bishops essentially asked the Vatican to come up with some kind of structure whereby they might be corporately received into the Catholic Church. So, in part at least, this development of the personal ordinariate constitutes the Vatican's response to the petition of the Traditional Anglican Communion. Now, where does the Traditional Anglican Communion come from? I've already mentioned that the Anglican Catholics in America, by and large, have no interest in corporate reunion with Rome. Neither do the Anglican Evangelicals. So, whence the Traditional Anglican Communion? Well, the Traditional Anglican Communion is an outgrowth of one of the fractures that occurred within the original Anglo-Catholic movement of 1977. And the Anglican Church in America was formed by a split within the Anglican Catholic Church, which was one of the original continuing church dioceses going back to 1977. The Anglican Church in America came out of the Anglican Catholic Church and became the basis for a worldwide Traditional Anglican Communion. You will find Traditional Anglican Communion parishes in Australia, Asia, Africa, worldwide. My impression is primarily it's Australia and North America where you find the majority of these parishes. Over time, since 1991 and their emergence as a distinct jurisdiction, the Traditional Anglican Communion has corporately, through the leadership of their bishops, come to the realization that there is a defect in the way that they are currently constituted. And the remedy to that defect is for their existence as an ecclesial communion to be taken up into and perfected by a ecclesial communion whose boundaries are larger than those of the worldwide Anglican Communion, such that the way forward for the Traditional Anglican Communion is not reconciliation with Canterbury or reconciliation with the North American Anglican provinces that they have separated from, but it is, in fact, to be reunited with the Catholic Church in full visible communion. And so that at least sets a little bit of the background to this move on the part of the Vatican and who they are responding to. Now, it's not limited to the traditional Anglican communion. There are also Anglo-Catholic parishes and associations centering in Great Britain that are equally keen to take advantage of this opportunity to be reunited to the Catholic Church now and in this way. So that at least gives you some idea of who the Anglicans are to whom this letter or note expressing the creation of a personal ordinariate for Anglicans entering the Catholic Church, that gives you a sense of who these Anglicans are and where they're coming from.
Well, Andrew and Taylor, thanks for that helpful introduction. I just learned a whole lot about the Anglican communions that I just had no idea about. Well, let's look at this from a broad perspective. I know some people may still be asking the question of why are we talking about this on Call to Communion. I kind of alluded to it earlier, but this is big news, at least in the ecumenical regard, because you know the vision of Call to Communion, we've talked about this before, is to pursue full Christian unity, which is what Christ wants for us per his imperative in John 17. And what we're doing is we're examining sort of the big picture of Christendom as a whole and the Catholic Church. What is the Catholic Church? Why are these Anglicans, why do they have a desire to be in that full communion? And what's really behind that? So, Taylor, I'm going to kind of toss the ball in your court and see what... Talk about the ecumenical aspect. What kind of effects will this have on ecumenism and Christianity?
Sure. Well, I think, you know, the Second Vatican Council and the decree on ecumenism, there's been an increased interest in attracting those, as the council calls, separated brethren, people who have been validly baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but who do not share in the fullness of the Church. That is to say, they do not experience the communion that we find in the Eucharist. There's not Eucharistic union. And so recognizing this, it has implications for Eastern Orthodoxy, which of course does preserve a valid hierarchy and a valid priesthood and valid sacraments. And it also it touches upon those bodies that stem from the Reformation. Anglicanism, obviously, Lutheranism, Reformed communities, Methodists, even Pentecostals. And I think that John Paul II really picked up the ball, and in his pontificate, really he focused on unity with the Eastern churches. I think that's partly because he was Polish and comes from Eastern Europe. And I know that one of the saddest elements of his pontificate was not seeing that union in his day while he was alive. Pope Benedict has also carried that torch, and he's done a magnificent job in interfacing with separated brethren. We've seen this with the Eastern Orthodox, who have been very open to him and his overtures. Even the Russian Orthodox Church is open to the Holy Father. We also find this with the Holy Father reaching out to traditionalist Catholics who have a love for the traditional reverent Latin Mass, and for those bodies that have broken off over issues surrounding the Second Vatican Council, and also liturgically, for example, the Society of St. Pius X. He's been reaching out to them, and we saw with his indult with the Latin Mass several years ago, and now with this overture towards the Anglicans, we just see him vigorously pursuing unity, as our Lord prayed in John 17, that they all might be one. He's calling all of us to communion. And, you know, it's really not about... you know, papal domination or anything that you sometimes read about or plots to overtake people or sheep stealing. What this is really about is fulfilling the vision of St. Paul, that there be one church. The body of Christ is one. And it is a tragedy that there are Christians on earth who are not united. They're not united in doctrine. They're not united in their ecclesiastical structures. And I believe that this pains the heart of Jesus, And I believe it pains the heart of our Holy Father, Pope Benedict. So he has reached out yet again, this time to the Anglicans. He had done a lot of work with the Anglicans and with the pastoral provision when he was the prefect for the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. And I think now that he's Pope, he's continuing all that work he did in the Congregation for the Doctrine of Faith. But now, of course, he is the pontiff. And now he's taking a vigorous approach. And I've read some things online, and I've heard some people say, well, why is the Pope doing this? The Anglicans are in the wrong. The Anglicans are the Protestants. They're the heretics. They're the schismatics. Why should the Pope and the Catholic Church bend over backwards for the Anglicans? I think the reason for the Holy Father's overture is that he exercises his priesthood in unity with Christ. If you think about Calvary, the sinners did not deserve redemption. We were the ones that were wrong. Christ was innocent. He was pure. And yet he took on the burden for us. And I think that within the ecumenical debate, the Catholic Church, which is the body of Christ, which bears the suffering of Jesus in the world, I believe that the body of Christ, the Catholic Church, continues to make herself vulnerable so that we can achieve a fullness of unity among Christians all over the world, with the Orthodox, who have venerable and ancient roots, with the Anglicans, who uniquely among the Protestants seem to have more of a Catholic ethos than others. And I would also add here that the Anglicans and the original Anglican divines thought of themselves as Catholic in a sense, but also they thought of themselves as Reformed. John Jewell and many of the early Anglican divines called themselves Reformed Catholics. So in a sense, Anglicanism is a Reformed movement. I think that's important to say here at Called to Communion, where we interface with Reformed and Calvinist Christians, that originally the Anglican movement was very Reformed. It was very Calvinist, and it was very much influenced by Geneva. All that's to say, I think that the Holy Father is reaching out, and he's making this overture, and you know what? Maybe the Anglicans and Protestants, from a traditional Catholic point of view, don't deserve this, but after all, the Catholic Church is in the business of grace. And so the Holy Father is extending this grace out, and I hope that it has, or that it bears, a lot of fruit, and I think it will. Andrew, we've touched a little bit on the communion and the juridical union, but maybe we could talk about the liturgy. What is unique and good about Anglican liturgy, and how does that manifest our communion with one another?
Yes, Taylor, thank you for those comments, and that's a great point that you raised just now. You spoke earlier of the patrimony of the Anglican communion, that those Anglicans who are now looking to be received back into the full communion with the Catholic Church will bring with them. This is not only a concession of the Catholic Church and the Vatican to these groups of Anglicans who are now seeking corporate reunion. This will also, that is, the patrimony of the Anglican Church, and let's get concrete, the liturgical heritage that they have in the Book of Common Prayer, this is something that they will bring with them to the enrichment of the body of Christ. The Catholic Church stands to gain, not simply numerically through the addition of more members. What the Catholic Church will gain is a liturgical richness expressed in the English language in a masterful way. As I've already mentioned, the heresy that Thomas Cranmer enshrined at the heart of the Anglican liturgy with respect to the Eucharistic sacrifice and the real presence, both of which essentially he denied. Again, through the ambiguity of the language, there is a Catholic appearance to the liturgy of the Eucharist, but the Catholic understanding of that is in fact obliquely denied. Nevertheless, Thomas Cranmer was a master liturgist from the standpoint of his grasp of the English language and his ability to employ that language using his sources in a way that is quite rich aesthetically. And I think to go back to the point that John Henry Newman was making about the forms of worship and how people's spirituality and religion comes to be embodied in those forms, I think that that goes a long way towards explaining why it is that Anglicans who have Catholic faith, such that as in the case of the bishops of the traditional Anglican Communion, they sign the Catechism of the Catholic Church, they are petitioning Rome to be received back into full communion without conditions, why these Anglicans individually are not already Catholic? Well, in large part, it is because their spiritual formation has in many ways been rich, and that is something that it is very difficult to leave behind, as they substantially would leave it behind were they to be received into the Catholic Church in one of the existing rites, either the Roman Rite, which is far away the majority, or one of the Eastern churches. So desiring to maintain that which is good that has been a part of what they have received and how they have expressed their spirituality, desiring to maintain that, and being unable to, perhaps, in many ways, to retain that heritage, makes it very difficult, even where faith is present, makes it very difficult to make that act of the will that is required for conversion to the Catholic Church. So what this arrangement, carrying on somewhat from the pastoral provision, what this arrangement will do will be enable those Anglicans to transplant their faith that is, of course, necessary for conversion and to be received into the Catholic Church. One must profess that the Catholic Church is, in fact, the Church founded by Christ, and that as such, all that she teaches on matters of faith and morals is to be received with intellectual docility and submission. And when the Church, in fact, teaches with her full authority, her teaching is to be received with the full assent of faith. All right. So that is going to be, of course, a necessity for any reunion with the Catholic Church, whether it be on an individual level or on a corporate level, that is unity in faith. But where that unity in faith is present, where at least groups and individuals are tending towards that unity of faith, the differences in ecclesial culture and liturgical expression can serve at least as psychological barriers to the act of conversion towards which their faith is tending. So this provision on the part of the Vatican for Anglicans to be received into the Catholic Church with a personal ordinariate, with their own liturgical traditions intact, although modified to make up for theological error and deficiency, what this provision does, it removes that barrier to which Newman referred. Quote, their faith will not bear transplanting because it has been enshrined hitherto in a particular form. Well, that form is going to be largely carried over such that the Anglicans' faith in the Catholic Church will be transplanted in a way that is much more natural and much less, it makes the procedure much less intimidating, at least from one aspect. So to me, this is one of the wonderful things about this development, is that the Catholic Church is going to be enriched by the patrimony of these Anglicans and their heritage, their liturgical heritage, and at the same time, the process of conversion is going to be made more natural and easier to bear. Although there was separation and pain involved, inevitably in these types of things, will be easier to bear in that the forms of worship in which the faith of these Anglicans has been enshrined will be carried over into the Catholic Church in a substantial and a significant way to the mutual enrichment of everyone involved. And I think it finds a concluding thought along this line. I think it is interesting that an interesting concurrence here is that the creation of this personal ordinariate, allowing for broader reception of Anglicans into the Catholic Church, coincides with the approval of the new translation of the Roman Missal in English, which is translated according to principles that are much more in line with those principles that informed the original Anglican liturgies. Principles of English language such that a heightened style of English should be used to mark off audibly that what we are doing here is not in the realm of the profane, but is in fact a sacred action of the Church. In fact, a sacred action of the Church, particularly in the realm of the English-speaking world. So the Catholic Church, in the updating of the Roman Missal, is in fact using and proceeding according to principles that Anglicans will recognize as valuable and true, and as principles that will, when applied, will enhance the beauty of worship. So that's another, I think, interesting dimension to this.
Well, Andrew, I guess we're nearing the end of our podcast, and I just want to get some final concluding thoughts from you on this topic, and then we'll move on to get Taylor's concluding thoughts as well.
Thanks, Tim. By way of concluding thoughts, I'd just like to say that, again, that this announcement by the Holy Father, and prompted again by requests from many within the Anglican Communion to be reunited with the Catholic Church, it just filled me with a sense of joy and gratitude. I have many Anglican friends, and some of those I'm still in contact with, and they have expressed to me different opinions on this and what this might mean for them personally and for their particular Anglican, particular part of the Anglican world that they're involved in. But I think that there is a overall sense that this development is not an act of aggression or sheep-stealing on the part of the Catholic Church, but is rather one of compassion, such that those Anglicans who desire to be in full communion with Rome can be in such a way that they are able to bring the best of them, so to speak, into the Catholic Church, and to receive in turn the fullness of the faith that resides with the Church that Christ established as the infallible teacher of that faith. So to sum up, I'm just really joyful about this. I'm looking forward. I think there is going to be some quick responses on the part of Anglican groups who have long desired just this reunion, and I think that there is going to be a time involved to see how this plays out with respect to many others. But it is a joyful moment in the life of the Church. Let me go ahead and turn this over to Taylor for any final thoughts that you might have.
All right, Andrew, I completely agree with you. This is an exciting moment in the history of Christianity, in the history of the Church. I know that our Holy Father is being so generous, and that he's mirroring the heart of Christ and calling all of us to be one. He's calling us to communion, which is, of course, the theme of our site. So it's been a great conversation, and it's been great talking with you guys, and we'll look forward in the months and years to come to see how this all plays out under the guidance of the Holy Spirit.
All right, well, once again, we're going to have to wrap it up, but we've had Taylor Marshall, former Episcopal priest, and Andrew Pressler here with us. Both of these guys have their own personal blogs, by the way. Taylor Marshall's blog is actually called Canterbury Tales, and Apology of Miscellanies. You still keep that up, Andrew?
That blog is defunct. I do write online at Andrew Pressler, the number 2, WordPress.com. That has very little to do with my efforts at Called to Communion, but it is something that I write online, so if you want to check it out, feel free to do so and hold no one else responsible.
And Taylor, what's your address real quick?
They can get to it at taylormarshall.com. That's taylormarshall.com, two L's on Marshall. Just type that in and it'll forward you to the Canterbury Tales. And there's a few articles on there on the Anglican Ordinariate that people might find helpful.
Well, great. Well, thank you guys both for coming on this podcast. We look forward to interacting more on this issue and other pertinent issues at Call to Communion. For the listeners out there, hope you'll join us as well as we seek the full unity which Christ desires for His church. God bless, and I hope you enjoyed this podcast.
This has been a Called to Communion podcast. Visit us on the web at www.calledtocommunion.com.